Thank you. I'd like to do a lesson today on church history. Because it's sometimes in your conversations with people or your reading of things, an objection that comes up to the Bible rightly divided and being mid-Acts, Pauline, dispensational, the King James Bible. Well, where are you in church history? And I want to give a brief response this morning to that and how we look at church history, knowing the truth of when the church began, which does change your perspective on church history. That, of course, if you didn't know, is what makes our message a little different from others, is that the message we preach according to what Paul was given to reveal was a mystery. Colossians 1:25 teaches that a dispensation of God was given to him. He's a minister according to the dispensation of God given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. And of course, the now being at the time of Paul, not in 2024. And so the mystery, something God had kept hidden from generations and ages, something that Romans 16 says was kept secret since the foundation of the world, was revealed to and through the apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul, in his writings, 13 epistles in the Bible. And so we find then the nature of the church, the nature of our mission, the nature of who we are in Christ, and the description of all of that in these epistles. And that's not something controversial to say. Many people agree with that. But when we understand the body of Christ began with that revelation, that's something not everyone jumps on board with. And so they ask, well, where do you find this idea of following Paul or Paul being the pattern in church history? They hear your responses from the scripture. We'll cover some of them today. They'll say, well, yeah, I see your verses, but who in history has interpreted that the way you do, right? Show me a person that does that. Show me a group. Where's the church in the church's teaching? And so it can appear when you say, well, that's a good question. Let's open up the church history books. Then if this is in the Bible so clearly in Ephesians 3 that God dispensed his grace would make all men see the fellowship of the mystery, then surely this has been the teaching of the church. You come to a knowledge of the Bible, you think that everyone must have taught that in the past. It's simply that we don't know it now. But then you learn that it appears that it's been kept secret since the church began, too. Yeah. And so it's not just since the world began. It's like, well, the church began, and who knows it now? Not many, and not many through history. And so church history, as you read it in the popular and recommended church history books, church history is not mid-Acts Pauline dispensational. It's simply not. You can pick up any church history book, including the brief one we have on our shelf in the back here, 60 pages or whatnot, of history of dispensational thought. See how thin that is? That's for easy reading. But if there was a long list of people that were teaching, it wouldn't be that brief. Right? You'd list name after name after name. If you do in history books, you get a church history book at the store, and they're thick. Big things, lots of years. And so it seems like you can't find yourself in history. And it's not something that everyone's claiming to be one. So what do you do? How should we respond when church history declares you're wrong, that we're wrong? How do we respond to church history? How does your belief maintain its strength if church history, there's no one in history behind you, seemingly? Of course, that's an over-exaggeration. There are people in the past that have taught things from the Bible as you do, but far and few between, especially the farther back you go, it's simply hard to find documentation at all. The major churches, going back far enough, are churches that have more resemblance, it seems like, to the Orthodox, the Roman Catholic churches, in some limited degree. So where are you? And people tend to prioritize history, tend to go to those churches, right? If they prioritize history, because those seem to be the older ones. So how do we respond? Well, we can't erase history. We can't say, well, history doesn't matter. History doesn't exist. We can't rewrite history. That would be a wrong thing, right? People try to rewrite history books and say, well, maybe there's hidden history that you don't know. And that's true. There's a lot of history that people don't know. Yeah. And there's parts of history people don't know. There's people in the past. If you don't know Gabelline or Darby or James Brooks and these guys in the 1800s, you need to be familiar with those names. People who have taught dispensational concepts and ideas throughout history are going back to Luther and who was teaching things before Luther with the Lollards and that sort of thing, the Pauliceans. So there's lots of names you can go through. The goal of today's lesson is not to go through that chronology and try to find all the hidden gems in history, because it doesn't really help the argument. No. It's nice to know, but when they say where in church history, and you say, well, they're in the mountains. Yeah, it's like an argument from mountains, you know? It obviously was not the popular Christianity. No. at any point, right? So it doesn't help what they're trying to argue. But rewriting the history books then can be too little. You know, the history of gestational thought by Terry McLean there, it's a little book. And half of that book is about the last 200 years, yeah, which is really a good thing for you to recognize. But rewriting the history books can be too little and too late. Yeah. Okay, so knowing how the church began, and we're taking that assumption this morning that you and I understand, according to Scripture, when the church began with the Apostle Paul, changes how we can look at church history. It helps us look at it differently. And I want to explain why that is and how that is. You might think, well, church history doesn't change at all. You're right. What happened, you can't change. But how you look at it and your perspective on it, the authority of history can change based on when you think the actual church began. If it began in Matthew or began in the Old Testament or began with Paul, it's going to change how you view the events that follow after, yeah, right? And so that's what I'm hoping to enlighten you a little bit today about. So I want to talk first about just briefly the importance of history generally, because what I'm wanting to respond to church history, we shouldn't just dismiss it entirely and say, well, history doesn't matter at all. History is, you know, bogus, can't learn nothing from history, right? Well, there's a lot of problems with history, among other things, but there is an importance to history. History is important for knowing your origin, for example, where you came from. This is where ministries focus on creation and things like that, because without knowing where we came from and who created us, just history of humanity, we have a big problem with where we think we're going and who we are. But even in your own life, the history of your family, genealogy of your own family, to know where you came from geologically can help inform you of why you have certain traditions in your family or why you are the way you are, if you know your parents, you know, the way they are. So there's a history of your origin. There's a history that's important for heritage of things that are yours. Who belongs, what belongs to who, and what the responsibilities are. You know, heritage. We don't just get plopped down here in the 21st century. Things happened before that were passed down. So it's good to know what was passed down, by whom did they have the authority, right? So heritage is a good thing to learn from history. And thirdly, we get to learn what people did, which is really what all history is. It's a record of what we can find that people did, right? What people did. It does not determine what truth is. So we learn what people do, but we don't learn what's true by looking at history, all right? We hear what people did, and if we get what they did right, all that tells us is what they did, not what they did was right, or what they did was follow the truth. So we have to have the understanding about history at the get-go. It's important, but it has limitations of what it can tell us. And so when people say, well, what about church history? Where are you in church history? Well, we can engage the conversation, but history does not tell us what is true, okay? And if you think that church history does, which many people do in Christianity, they think if it's true, it will have been practiced by the majority of Christians throughout history, you might end up in a wrong place, yes, right? History itself as a study, some of you get bored to death by history. Others of you might be interested by the stories in history and everything that happened. I like learning things generally, and I like to know the history of certain things, especially in the 21st century and 20th century in America. We have a very short memory in the West, and we really don't know what life was like 60 years ago, 80 years ago. Some of you have been alive that long. You can know from experience, but it's like generally people don't know. And if you know that long, you can testify that most people are ignorant that's happened even in your own lifetime, right? Let alone the prior generation, you know, how life was like and how we got here. But you start to see things over time. But history itself appeals to people, especially when arguing about what doctrine to hold or what you think is true, your traditions, because people have a desire naturally for a few things, and these aren't necessarily wrong, but I'm hoping to show you why people are attracted to it. People have a desire for being first. This is just natural. We don't want to be the Johnny-come-lately. We don't want to be the person that's last on the truck. You know, you want to get the first to that buffet line. You know, look at the airport if you challenge this. Like, does anyone not want to be first at the airport? It's like you want to be in the front of the line, you know, not the last. And, you know, in first grade, you want to be the first, the line leader. You want to be first there, too. It's a natural thing we want to be first. You say, well, how does it have to do with history? Because if you're last in history, like if what you believe has been invented yesterday, right? We even have the saying, I wasn't born yesterday. What's wrong with that? Well, you're new. That's the problem. And there's an inherent problem when it comes to knowing what is true or being right if you're new. Because there's someone older than you that says, no, buddy, you're wrong. Because I was here before you. And I know, right? And so when it comes to church doctrine, this is somewhat behind the argument when it's like, well, where are you in church history? What does it matter? What if I said, well, we've been church history for 200 years? Oh, well, that's it. That's the problem. You're just a baby, 200 years. We came from the Reformation, 500 years, right? Which the Catholics laugh at that and say, oh, we've been around for, you know, 1,800 years, you know? So it's like they argue who's been around longer, because being first on the stage of Christianity when it was created by Christ through Paul 2,000 years ago matters, it seems like. People also have a natural appeal to have consensus. If you don't understand this, then you're not living among people. Like, people want to be in a group, generally speaking, but also to have a consensus in the group. People don't naturally like division. And that's not something that we should enjoy. Like, I love division. You know, that's not a thing. That's unnatural. You know, we have families, we have marriage, we have communities, we have people. There's a natural, God made us to come together, right? And so this is a natural appeal. And when it comes to history, if we can find other people in history that believe and behave like we do, then we feel like we're all together in this. If you look at history and there's no one that believes and behaves like you do, you feel alone. And there's a natural tug away from your position. Because if I'm the only one, maybe I'm wrong. You see, it's hard to do. It's against nature to not have a consensus. And so when you look at history, you try to look at the consensus of history, and that's probably where it's right. It's a natural inclination. And yet what you tend to find is that the majority is often wrong about different things. But thirdly, people like to partake in tradition. It's much easier to live life, and sometimes life has more meaning when you have certain traditions behind them. If you have to reinvent the wheel every generation, it's hard. It's hard to start a church from scratch. It's hard to reinvent traditions, to change course and direction. It's much easier and peaceful in life if you just, this is what we do. You set the traditions. You do it in your own family, right? We're going to set this rule and tradition. It's what we're going to do so that we don't think about it 50 times. Like, this is what we're doing, right? And so tradition's a good thing. Predicting a tradition is something people enjoy, and thus society itself creates traditions. There's nothing wrong with that. In the scripture, Paul exhorts Timothy to keep and hold, to create history, in a sense. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, Paul's instruction here is to hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Hold fast. That's a faithful holding. So Paul's delivered the words to him, and they're supposed to hold them through time, right? We define that as faithfulness elsewhere in the Bible, but that is also history. It's like it's supposed to be that Timothy holds fast to the words, and the men that Timothy commit those words to, they hold fast to the words, and then they commit to the men, they hold fast to the words. That's supposed to be what happens, right, based on the verse? And so we ought to be able to look back at history and see how people held to words and say, oh, anywhere in history, those must be the right things to believe. It doesn't turn out that way. That's what it's supposed to be. So Paul is trying to create a history. God himself creates the church and gives the Bible so that there is a good influence in history and tradition. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, Paul says, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, history is a witness of things, so heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. Why do they need to be faithful? Because we need to take this truth through the future, right? So we need to hold fast to it. That's what God wants us to do. So tradition's not always a bad thing. Paul teaches tradition. Look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy, of course, Paul's talking about this holding and keeping to faithful men because he's leaving. He's going to die. Yeah. And so he can't keep it forever. And the concern is what happens after he dies. And he says, well, Timothy, you're going to take the baton and you're going to run with it. But make sure you run with it how I gave it to you. Right? Hold fast. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, he says, thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. You know not only the doctrine, but how I lived it, persecutions and afflictions, how I responded to things, which came to me at Antioch and Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of all them, of them all, the Lord delivered me. Amen. And he's telling Timothy here in verse 14, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. You see that? Isn't that history? Timothy's supposed to say, I learned this from Paul. And Timothy's protege is supposed to say, I learned this from Timothy, who learned it from Paul. Yes. And that guy's supposed to say, well, I learned it from this guy, I learned that guy, I learned it from Paul. There's supposed to be a lineage where we can say, oh, yeah, we did by Jim, Bob, and Jason, and all the rest, and they all held fast to the words in ancient history and all down to now. So the idea of a succession of faithful teachers of truth is biblical. It's supposed to be. And so churches that are historical claim apostolic succession. We've had popes and teachers that come down all the way from Peter. There's a lot of questions about the actual connections of those links. And moreover, what they actually taught, which is more important than the actual linkage. we've had a succession of presidents since the founding of this country. And there's been a decline of their obedience to the Constitution as well. So it's like, it doesn't mean they're going to hold fast to what the founding documents were just because they're president. Just because you have a pope doesn't mean he's going to teach what the other pope taught, right? Or just have a new pastor and whatnot. So, but Paul's teaching the continuation of holding fast to this and delivering it down through time. Continue thou in the things thou hast learned, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. So you taking a look at history is not a bad thing. You know, open the books, try to figure out what happened. You might be surprised. Every now and then I write something on the website about this where I'll find something in a historical book that sounds like what we teach. And it's just a joy to see, look at that. Someone other than me, 200 years ago, said this, or 400 years ago, and I'll put it on there. And it's exciting because it's a small thing amongst the sea of error, you know, but it's something. Because we want consensus. We want to be a part of a tradition that goes back. But the reality is it's very broken. Tradition's not always bad. It can be used for a good thing. It's a bad tradition that's bad. Romans 16:17, Paul says that. He says, mark and avoid those which teach contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. So Paul actually says, break tradition with those who teach contrary to the doctrine. So what matters most is not the succession of people in relationship through history. Like, is there a connection of relationship, passing authority? It's, are they maintaining truth? That's what Paul sets as a standard. And so a bad tradition would be when the truth becomes an error and they keep holding to that, right? That would be bad. So tradition just continues in a thing. What matters is what they're continuing in. Yes. So history is something the Bible writes about, inspires. There's inspired history back in Israel's history, records those events back there. And it's something that the church is a part of for the last 2,000 years, history. And it was a history that Paul wrote about. We need to understand what he said about it. It's not easy to find us in history. You're looking for Bible believers. Not everywhere in history do you find them. A lot of times you find worshipers of powerful men and religious institutions, right? Where's the Bible? You don't even find the Bible among many groups. Right? It's an artifact, but it's not something that's used or even allowed to be used by people in different churches in history. But it's not easy to find Bible-believing literal interpreters of the Scripture. You can find them. There are people that take the Bible literally through history. They're not always connected. What does bring them together seems to be the Bible, which we'll get to a little bit later. It's a little harder to find people who are Pauline. People quote Paul and use Paul, but they don't rightly divide him from other apostles or rightly from the Old Testament. Dispensational, you look that up on anywhere, they'll say, well, that was a movement that began in the 1800s, and no doubt it definitely was popularized then. And to various degrees, people tried to see the progress of Revelation and try to recognize God did different things in the Bible hundreds of years before that, right? But it's hard to find you in history. Should that deter us? Should that knock us off our position? Should that force us to find a group more traditional that we can partake of, to have more consensus? How should we see church history? Well, we need to recognize at the beginning that church history, when we talk about the actual church, the body of Christ, not the alternatives, not the pretenders, not those who are not holding fast to the truth, true church began with the Apostle Paul. Yeah. That's where we started the lesson. We had to recognize that. We're looking at church history. We're looking at when the church began. And Paul was the church father in that sense. People talk about the early church fathers. When I talk about the early church fathers, they don't include Paul. He's one of the apostles. They have apostles, those are in the Bible. But normally church history, according to the historians, begins after Bible. Right? There's Bible, then there's church history. So that's what we're talking about. What does church history say? If you go back to Paul, you're going back too far. But Paul does record history in the Scripture. The book of Acts is a record of Acts over time, history. And in Paul's letters, he writes events that are going on and what he's teaching in the initial years of the church. Yes. So there's a period of history that was biblically inspired. So there's confidence with that. In 1 Corinthians, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we know, of course, the verse where Paul says that he was a pattern. Now, you need a pattern for history, don't you? You need a pattern for tradition, don't you? If you're going to have a tradition, you need to set a pattern. And that's what God did with Paul. He says in verse 15, it's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, something we should not deny. Hold this truth. He identifies it. Don't let this go. However long you're going to maintain your belief, hold this. He says, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. We have Paul saying he's first, he's chief, he is a pattern. Right? It's those who keep the tradition who have to look at the pattern. That's the idea. How was it done? And Paul says, I'm the pattern. Christ set me as that. Yeah. Not him in his personality, in his life experience. It's the doctrine that was given to him. The teaching of the church, the body of Christ, the mystery fellowship with Christ. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says this to the Corinthians. What do the early church fathers say, people ask? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15, Paul says, though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Paul established the Corinthian church. People boast of, well, we know an early church father who knew this guy who was over in Ephesus. You know, Paul established the Corinthian church. He established the church in Ephesus. He established the church in Philippi and Thessalonia. He established it. Church father? Paul. Was that? What church should Peter start? And don't say Rome. Right? Jerusalem would be the answer there. And by the way, Jesus came to start that. Peter was continuing what Jesus told him to do. Yes. Right? And Paul's continuing what Jesus told him to do among the Gentiles in the body of Christ. Amen. So if you're looking for church fathers, you have to include Paul. But I know that breaks the categories of a historical study. So we have to talk about men outside the Bible. But he's a pattern, he's a church father. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 17, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. If you don't know when the church began, what use is it looking at the history of the church if you don't know what the church is? Right? You identify that first. So you have to start with the scripture. People tend to think the church began at Pentecost. Well, if you think that, then the church must do what they did at Pentecost. Or if you think the church began in Matthew 16 with Jesus' earthly ministry, you'll think the church will look like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you'll find that in church history and say, well, there it is. But if you know the church began with the Apostle Paul, you look at church history and say, where's that? Well, it's in the Bible. There it is. But what happened after that? Well, that's the question. What happened after that? If church history was musical chairs, we had to find our place in the music stops, we'd be left out of chair in the first round. It's like, where are you at? The music stops. And you go, I don't got one. Well, all right, second century, here we go. And that's how it is. But Paul was the pattern according to Scripture. What if, by reading Scripture, by trying to speak truth in 2024, we become enemies of history? Right? Are we at a place where it's like, well, that's not good? Because in the first century, you talk about first century churches and early church history. Look at 1 Peter 1:18. Now, Peter, of course, is writing to the remnant little flock here. Look what Peter says about traditions received from Israel to the remnant. Peter's talking about new covenant promises for the remnant of Israel. 1 Peter 1:18, Peter says, as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations, received by tradition from your fathers. Peter, with the remnant, is teaching them to break tradition with old covenant Israel. Your fathers, Israel, fathers who carried, we have that record in the Bible, like who carried their religion down from the past. We might point out, didn't have a good record of doing so, right? And which is one reason why Jesus had to come. And Peter says, you received a vain tradition from your fathers. Yeah. And he points him to Jesus, which at the time of Peter was a novel idea. Yeah. Like Jesus was brand new. It wasn't like there was a 2,000-year history of Jesus. But you see the idea that Peter has in reflection of the tradition that God himself helped establish in the Old Testament. He says, well, God's doing something else now. Yeah. That'll give you some confidence. When you read, well, it looks like God's doing something else with Paul. Well, if God's doing something else with Paul, he's doing something else with Paul. Yeah. And if all of church history denies that, then what do you call that? Vain tradition? Yeah. Might be. See, that's a lot of people, a lot of churches. Well, what's the authority here? History or truth? Right? Because history doesn't determine truth. Amen. Truth dictates what history should be made. Meanwhile, in Galatians 4:16, look what Paul says. He's talking to Galatians, and they're trying to go back to covenants and circumcision. And Paul's telling them the truth that Christ revealed to him, that circumcision avails nothing, and you're not under the law, and you don't need a covenant, you're in Christ. That's what Paul's teaching in Galatians. And he says in verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Now, the Galatian church has gone awry. That's why Paul writes this letter. He's like, what's going on there? If there were people there to maintain the error, like, Paul wouldn't have to write the letter. He's writing the letter because the whole church is going off the deep end of circumcision and covenants. And he says, am I your enemy now because I tell you the truth that you don't need those covenants of circumcision? You don't need Israel to be blessed of God in this dispensation of grace? You received it by the hearing of faith, didn't you? Didn't you receive the Spirit that way? So Paul is willing to be the enemy of an entire church for the sake of the truth. Yes. And it's a first century church, which tells us a few things about history, doesn't it? We tend to glorify the first century churches of, oh, those guys so close to Jesus and the apostles, they had it right. Then you read the epistles of Paul and going, man, every letter he writes is rebuking these people. Yeah. Like, apparently, there was more division than what people try to whitewash, right? The Galatians were going off on the wrong direction. He corrects their error. We don't know whether they got corrected. What if the Galatian church maintained their error? What if all in Asia turned away from Paul? What would we expect in the second and third century? Then to return to Paul? That would be a big shift. You know, so it informs our understanding of church history when we see what was happening when the church began, by whose apostleship, and what was going on in biblical history. This is one reason why God recorded it this way. He didn't, like he did like they claim God did with the Quran, which he didn't write the Quran, just list the rules. He recorded history. We tend to sometimes get bored with the history of it, but it's like in this subject, it's important. Because when you get responded to, you say, what about church history? Well, no, the Bible records church history a little bit. It records the beginning of it, the most important part of church history, when the pattern was laid and how it was laid, how that foundation was established. That's the most important part of history. Because if you have that down, you can always go back to the pattern to correct it, right? But it requires you to do that. And then you can look in history to see how many people are doing that. Because it happens every now and then. People restore some truth from the Bible. And you start seeing that and recognizing it for what it is. The goal is truth, which comes from God. The goal is not history. The goal is not conformity to history, it's conformity to God and his truth. Galatians 1, he makes that point to the Galatians because that's what they were trying to do. The Galatians were being influenced by historical arguments. Do you understand this? Why did they think circumcision and Israel and covenants were a big deal? That's what God had been doing for at least 1,000 years. 1,000 years! Like, and not only was he doing Israel, like, he had performed miracles and sent prophets, like, amazing things, like, documented in the scripture. And so here the Galatians going, that sounds pretty good, you know. Maybe we'll get in line with that tradition. And Paul's going, what? So Paul's making the argument to the Galatians, you're not a part of that. Amen. In Galatians 1, verse 8, he says, up in verse 6, he says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him. You're so soon removed from him that called you in the grace of Christ and another gospel. He says in verse 8, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. I don't see anything in that verse of him saying, as long as they sit in my apostolic seat in succession, listen to what they say. Instead, he says, if they teach anything different than what I taught you, let him be accursed. So if a guy says, well, I'm now taking over the authority that Paul had, or I'm sitting in his tradition, okay, what are you teaching? Because if you're teaching something different than Paul that we have in the scripture, then it doesn't matter what you claim. It doesn't matter where you sit or what church you came from. We've been in this building for 500 years, 200 years, 50 years, 70 years. It doesn't matter. What matters is how much you've held fast to the truth of God's word rightly divided. Now, that's something to boast in. We've held to the same doctrine according to the scripture for 50, 100, 200, 500. That now it's something to boast in. But you have to look at the scripture, look at the doctrine, look at the gospel being preached. If the gospel changes, there's a problem. Amen. This is part of the problem of, and I really enjoy reading, actually, the 20th century church history, 20th century, 19th, 20th century church history. It's a mess, but I just enjoy, because it's so close to where we're at, how the mess began, so I can know, oh, yeah, it's a mess, and I know why. Like, they kicked the bucket there, and they spilled a cup over there, and that's why you get a whole mess here, right? It's kind of interesting to see that, to try to dissect some of the strings there, but what Paul's saying here is that we don't look at history to look at what the truth is. People can mess that up. In Galatians 1, verse 11, it says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He said in verse 10, do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if he had pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. church, looking at church history as an authority over what you should believe and interpret the scripture, is looking for the consensus of people, looking at what people believed. You're not looking at the text of scripture, right? You have to appreciate that. In the 20th century, evangelicalism, as part of the 20th century church history in America anyway, decided that we need to change the presentation of the gospel for the sake of salvation and not argue about fundamental tenets that may clarify the teaching, right? Because that's too hard and difficult. So they stated very clearly, we will not teach dispensationalism, even though they believed it. We're not going to teach it. Instead, we're going to try to see people saved. We're going to preach a gospel. And even that gospel, we're going to limit to this. And so to avoid the controversy, right? And that method has tended to water down the gospel presentation. Well, now we're saying things like, if you ask Jesus into your heart, you're a Christian, which is, it would have been absurd in the early 20th century to say stuff like that. Like, it's nowhere in the scripture, right? But isn't that a changing of the gospel? Now, if you ask someone who's saying that, they might say, oh, well, no, what I really mean is trust Christ. I believe Christ died on the cross for our sins. Then why don't you say that? I keep bringing this back up. Like, why don't you say what you mean if you actually mean that? Because I've actually talked to people who don't know that and say the same thing. And so you're breeding confusion with a tradition that is not based on truth. So clarity regarding truth should be an important principle here. Paul says he didn't receive it of man. Paul, the gospel he received that Christ told him to preach was not received by tradition. It wasn't passed down to him, right? Well, how does he know that the gospel is right? Well, Christ told him. How do you know the gospel you're preaching is right? Well, who's the last person Christ told the gospel to? Oh, Paul, a dispensation of the gospel is given to me, right? You won't go back to Matthew 3 to find your gospel.
Amen.
Jesus hadn't started his ministry yet in Matthew 3, right? You won't go back to Matthew 10 to find your gospel where you're avoiding Gentiles, right? Or John 3 where Christ hadn't died yet because you know what the gospel is. His death and resurrection, according to God's grace. Paul said, I received this gospel by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he sets it down to Timothy saying, you know what I taught. Hold fast to that. Down in verse 13, he says, you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Religious tradition. That's what he just said. He said, I came from religious tradition. And then the first word of verse 15 is, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, I immediately conferred not with religious tradition, tradition of men, flesh and blood. Didn't do it. Because Christ changed. He told me something to do. He gave me an apostleship, a mission. And he did that. If the church would respect that, then your view of church history looks different. Yeah. If Paul's laying the foundation according to 1 Corinthians 3:10, then how you view the second, third century looks different. You're looking for Paul's foundation. Where is it at? If you don't find it, you're looking somewhere else. If you don't find it anywhere, at least you have the scripture. Okay, because you can conform to that. Look at Colossians 2. I'm trying to show you here that church history began with Paul, and that's not a trivial thing to say. People quip, you know, well, why? Who else believes like you? And they say, well, I believe the apostles did, seemingly skipping over entire church history. I'm not trying to skip church history. I'm simply saying we have to recognize in looking at church history where the beginning was. We can't ignore that. Well, I believe what John the Baptist taught. Well, really? Did the church begin there? Because if it did, then maybe you should teach what John the Baptist taught. But if it didn't, then you should question that. In Colossians chapter 2, doesn't Paul argue against traditions here as well? Now, these traditions, once again, I'd like to point out, are things that God instituted among Israel's religion. So things that were once true were no longer something that the church should bother themselves with or let people judge them about. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men. What do you call church history? No. That's God's history. It's God's tradition. Well, if you're learning what men believed, it's only God's truth if it comports with Scripture. Otherwise, it's just the record of what people believed. Just like you can take a handbook of denominations or world religions in 2024 to catalog what everyone in the world believes. It doesn't mean any of it's true.
Amen.
what's the authority? Colossians 2, verse 8. He says, it's of the world and not after Christ. For in him, Christ was all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's the authority. He's the head. You know how many churches have claimed Christ as the head of their church? So many churches have claimed Christ as the head of their church. Why do they believe different things? This is an argument made against many of the churches in the West because they're so divided on their beliefs, and yet they all claim Christ as the head. How do you decide this? And this is where the historical churches say, we have a solution for this. The solution is we're the biggest, we're the oldest, and we have certain holy men that dictate to everyone else what to believe. That's their answer, right? The reason why there's so many divisions in Western Christianity, and by the way, there's divisions in other church denominations as well, is because we're fallible people. Yeah. That's the answer. Some churches are wrong. Some people are wrong. Many people are wrong. Not about everything. There's things that we agree on, actually. There's a lot of things we disagree on. And we're all trying to interpret a book. What's the arbiter of truth then? The Word of God is the arbiter of truth. Not history, not any group of men, not any denominational church. It's the Scripture. You can change, you can put on and off church buildings. You can put on and off elder boards. You can put on and off ministry associations. You can't take off the Word of God. At least you shouldn't. Amen. Right? This is what God said. His church is founded on it. So Paul's his message didn't conform to the tradition of men. Colossians 2, verse 16. Didn't he say, let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the bodies of Christ? Let no man beguile you of your reward and a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which they have not seen. Everyone who makes an argument from history can only make an argument from the things that they have seen, but they don't know the things in history they have not seen. So what they're inevitably saying is, the part of history we don't know lines up with the part of history we do. When you can't make that argument. No. Because God didn't write that history book. Amen. He wrote this one. Amen. Now you can say, weren't there people in Paul's day that taught differently? We don't have a record of that. And every now and then you'll see skeptical scholars, they find some epistle on the ground or something. They say, look at this, the Gospel of Thomas. There were other opinions about Jesus, you know. Yeah, it's not Scripture. It's not in the Bible. You can talk about the doctrine of the Bible and how you know that, but it's not Scripture. This is the point. God recorded this for the church. The other things were not inspired of God. Okay? So it wasn't the Bible was collected by popular opinion and majority opinion. It was ordained by God. Amen. Is the teaching of Scripture and the historical teaching of the church, if that matters to you at all. But in Colossians chapter 2, 16, let no man judge you regarding things that were historical in Israel's day. Can we take a spiritual application and say, let no man judge you regarding church history? Because people make the argument. Last week we talked about communion, right? And admittedly, we don't practice communion like a majority of Christians practice communion, though we practice communion. And one of the major arguments against that, or even water baptism for that matter, is who else in history, and you can show some people, but it's not a lot, they go, well, you see the majority of the church does it our way. So who are we to say against that? What if their way is not in the Bible? Because that's what it comes down to. It's not in the Bible. Yeah, but we've done it for a long, long, long time. Okay. It's not in the Bible. You see, it comes down to whose authority is it? Yes, I haven't been around that long, but this book has. So that's the difference. And so Colossians 2:16, let me judge you about church history. Verse 18 says, let no man beguile your reward and volunteer with humility. And worshiping of the things they haven't seen, we read that already. Verse 19 says, not holding the head, they're vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, wanting to have a consensus. Wouldn't it be a great story to tell? And it is his story, after all, that he made the church, and the church blossomed and grew, and the church had this major influence throughout history of the truth, just invading everybody, and billions getting saved. And here we are, a part of the historical church that we've always taught the same thing, never varied from the teaching, and everyone's been faithful in the church. And the church is preaching God's glory upon the planet, trying to establish his kingdom. That's a wonderful story. The reality, however, is different. The reality is the church has been split and divided, believed different things, right? Has sometimes done more hurt than help. The truth has been lost and trying to be recovered. The church has killed those other people who call themselves Christians. It's not been a pretty history. So where's God in all this? If it's not God's story, where is he? He's in Christ Jesus. He's in the gospel of Christ. He's in those that believe. Believe what? What's in the Bible, the Word of God. That's where God's working in the world. Through the Word of God working in people. And that's something that happens through history. What we see in history is people trying to get faith right. Right? Are we trying to learn what people believed in church history? Because that's all it is, just trying to learn what people believe. Or are we trying to learn what the Bible teaches? Those different approaches. Amen. We're trying to be Pauline dispensationalists. And that's not a label the Bible gives. So yeah, throw the label off. Who cares? We're trying to teach what the Bible teaches. Well, who else teaches that in Bible history? Interesting question. Are we trying to figure out who else teaches it or what the Bible teaches? Because there's a difference. We can have the conversation about who else teaches it, but if no one else ever taught it but God, guess whose side I'm choosing? God. Amen. Right? So there's what the Bible says, and then there's what people have said the Bible said. And we have to make the difference there. And church history is simply the study of what other people have said the Bible said. If you have a Bible in front of you, you can look at what people said, compare it to the Scripture, to see how far off they are. People say, well, it's his story. That's what history is, his story. Usually it comes from a Calvinistic bent that God's pulling the strings and everything that happens is what God wants to happen, which isn't true either. But history is not a children's book. It's not a glorious depiction of peace on earth in the church. It's a battle. Yep. History is a battle. Okay, people have died for their faith. People have been threatened to change their belief based on death and loss of life and property and family and everything else. It's a short time in modern history that we have the privilege of, in certain parts of the world, to believe whatever you want, seemingly. You believe whatever you want, and you don't lose life, limb, or home. Right? That's not been the case historically. In 2 Thessalonians, in Paul's own day, he says not all men have faith. How do you describe church history, then, if what you say is true? The Bible rightly divided is true. Well, Paul says, not all men have faith. Brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course, that it may just be free to be populated, that it may spread out and propagated. He's not even praying here that the whole world would know the truth, though he says he's to make all men see. He just wants the word to have free course, like so that we can speak it, right? And be glorified, even as it is with you. So he doesn't want people to believe it. That we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Who do you think these men are? You say, well, these are people outside of church history. There are no wicked men in church history. Like, first of all, you're all sinners. Amen. And secondly, there's been quite a few frauds in church history. Right? When you know how to discern them. All men have not faith, especially when you try to define what the faith is. There's lots of people of faith, actually. It's when you define what the faith is in, what your faith is, that people start to separate one another. Right? And if someone's not believing truth, especially regarding the gospel of Christ, it is, by definition, wicked. A corruption, an alteration of truth. Okay? He says, all men have faith. How do we look at church history? Not all men had faith. Not all men had the truth. Not all men held to the truth. And we better know which ones did and which ones didn't, and how we came to be where we're at, or else you'll find yourself in a tradition that started in the wrong place. That's what happens. No doubt you had a similar experience as me and everyone else in the 21st century in America, born into a family, a place, a location where there was already things happening. You may have just grown up in a church. You may have attended a tradition in some way and just thought this is how life is, not knowing from whence it came. And then if you had your eyes open at all, you have to learn, well, where did this come from? Why do we do this? This usually happens when people reach teenage years. Why do we do what we do? It's the same thing here, by the way. People come to Grace and Masters, they learn this is what life in church is to them, and they start asking, why do we do that? Why can't it be different? You should ask the question. You should figure it out. Study some history. Study the Scripture first to figure out why it is. Why do people do what they do? Because there is a historical story to be said, but it's been a battle regarding truth, and all men have not faith. God never promised majority of people would get it right. He never promised that. We cry out for that in our flesh because we want a consensus. As God wants all things to be gathered in him, we want everyone to agree. So does God, right? We just want it so badly, we're willing to compromise God's will to do it, right? That's the part of us that we get wrong. We want so much unity among people, we will sacrifice truth to get the unity. And God says, I want unity around what is true, which is the right position. God never promised that all men would unite around it. 1 Timothy 2:4, he wants all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. And he says that millennia after he started the planet, right? He wants all men to be saved. Well, why didn't he do it earlier? There's been a long tradition in humanity of getting things wrong. And that's the tradition. That's what history tells us. With spiritual eyes, you learn from history that people are still sinners. That's what you learn. Ephesians 3:9, he wants to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Something had been revealed 2,000 years ago he'd never made known before for reasons the scripture states. And now he wants people to see that. You know how hard it is to change the course of history? God's done it a few times, very easily it seems like, but men are slow to respond. But that's what church history is. Men's slow response to what God's change has been. That's what it is. You say, why is it just now people are seeing this? Well, maybe it's just now we've had the freedom, opportunity, place, and compiled interpretation of truth to understand it. The reformers were fighting for just having a Bible in your hand. How do you know what the Bible says with a Bible in your hand? You got a Bible in your hand, right? People recovered, well, maybe salvation is based on Christ alone. Oh, that'd be a good place to start. Salvation. Amen. Right? That's 1,500 years late, it seems like. Then you start having a book in people's hands. They're saved by it, and you find salvation by grace and the finished work of Christ. Where do you find that in Scripture? Oh, Paul's epistles. You don't find it in the Old Testament? No, it's not revealed yet. Oh, so now we're learning things from the Scripture. See, tradition, men's tradition is slow to change, folks. It takes a while. It takes a while of people saying, I don't think that's correct. A lot of the things that are popular or trendy now began a while ago, right? So this woke agenda that's out there, it's not, you know, it didn't begin last week or last year or this decade, you understand. It turned a tide. It's like it's been going for a while. And different subcultures and currents, pushing and pushing. And when there's less resistance, it grows, right? It's the same in the church. Like, how do we get Pentecostals as the largest cultural group in Christianity, the Pentecostals and the Charismatics? How did that happen? Because at one point they were non-existent as far as an entity on the history books. How did that happen? Well, a lot of reasons, right? Historically, you can define them, but what does the scripture say? Are they right or they wrong? You say, well, we're not even a blip in the history books. That's probably true, right? What could happen is more people know truth. That's what could happen. History can be changed. It won't happen on a dime. It won't happen this week, this today, next month, right? It takes faithfulness, consistency to hold to it with those who have opportunity to do so. And when you fail to take the opportunity, that's why less people know it. Yeah. People often ask me, why don't more people know this? And part of the reason is because not everyone stands for it. If everyone that knew truth from the scripture actually stood for it, you'd have a greater force of change in the culture around you. Amen. And the people around you. That's not what happens. It's constantly a battle to get people to maintain faithfulness to it. God never promised a majority. Even in the scripture, the very book God wrote, the people in the book that were given the revelations of God, Jeremiah was thrown in a pit. Isaiah was slaughtered, right? Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. Moses never got to the promised land. The disciples were a remnant of the nation. Paul was one guy, right? It's never been a majority of people in the scripture. No, how many people were on the ark? Oh, 8. You have questions about judgment and that sort of thing, but it's like there's only 8 people. So it's always been, it seems like in the Bible, a minority. How this book was written by a minority of people in history and yet it maintains its standing is a miracle. Amen. I don't use that word lightly. You know, my team, I don't use it, but that is a miracle. How this book exists. It should not. Okay. A book that is hated by the entire population, that is ripped up and thrown in little fire, ought not exist for millennia. Right? You know how many books are printed? How many books get lost to history? On Amazon, you just forget them? Here it is. Amen. Right? That's one way you know it's God's truth, not the only way. God never promised a majority. But in the scripture, it says, let God be true and every man a liar. Let God be true and any tradition in history created by man be false if they contradict. Yeah. Right? Because you know what's been around longer than church history? God. Longer than church history has been the church itself. When did it begin? Who started that? What's the foundation of it? Let's get down to the bricks and the mortar. In Acts 15, let's go in the Bible and recorded history in the Bible, how the church operated here in Acts, in the book of Acts. Is the story of the book of Acts an explosion of church and belief in Christianity such that everyone was on the same page, and there was no divisions, and they all lived perfectly peaceful, happy lives of one accord and one mind. Well, they were of one heart, one mind at Pentecost for a brief moment because the Holy Ghost caused them to do so. And even then, they were starting to complain about the distribution of goods. But in Acts 15, there's a no small dissension here in Acts 15. Now, those who are honest about church history will list this as one of the first church councils. Acts 15, this is the Jerusalem Council, the Council of the Apostles. You have Peter, James, James there, John, and Paul. The apostles are meeting. These aren't bishops of history. This is like the apostles. And they get together. In Acts 15, in verse 1, it says, a certain man which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except to be circumcised in the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. They're dealing with salvation. Important issue. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. Well, there goes tradition from Acts 2 to Acts 15. Paul's going, wait a minute. There's a big problem here. In the direction we're going in the church, Peter, that you started at Pentecost. Is that right? You started at Pentecost? You know, that's what the church thinks today. That's not what Paul says. You know, Paul was given revelation from Christ himself. That's why he had the confidence to stand up to Peter, who was around before him in belief, to say, Peter, you're wrong. He rebuked him to his face because it was for the revelation. There was truth from the scripture of Christ revealed. But there's much disputing. What's the history of the church? Trying to get faith right. That's the history of the church. We already read Galatians 1, 6 through 8, where even in Paul's ministry, he preached the gospel of grace to the Galatians. Then he says, you're so soon removed. You know what changes fast? People's beliefs. People can change their beliefs like that. They hear an argument, boom, different. They see an experience, they change. People are easily persuaded. And you say, well, I've met some stubborn people. I get it. They're stubborn people. They're people who are traditional and won't move from where they're at. But like people's beliefs change faster than printed books. Yes? So if you're trying to maintain a tradition, should you trust people and their faith to hold it? Or maybe print it in a book? Oh, we have a book. Amen. Right? Now, Paul said, as we said earlier, to commit to faithful men, because people have to carry this book through history, right? So you need to interpret it, teach right, do right, and that's the admonition. But the reality is people get it wrong a lot. Thank God for the printed book. Amen. Thank God for the Bible that was created in this dispensation. The beginning of church history was the church where it began by the revelation of Christ to Paul, and then shortly thereafter, the book was done. And it's that book that begins church history along with the church. Right? And they start working together. Because you can't proceed too far in church history at all without the book. This gets into the arguments for oral tradition versus the scripture. 2 Corinthians 11, in Paul's ministry, he worries that the Corinthians were following another Jesus. Now, you read this passage, and I love the scripture and how God knows the end from the beginning and sees the future, because it's so relevant and applicable to every century, but even especially today, you tend to think, well, there's lots of Jesus being taught. There's, you know, Jesus is your buddy. There's Jesus as, you know, you're the Lamb. There's Jesus as the Savior. There's Jesus as the Baha'i faith. There's all sorts of Jesus. Jesus is the Muslims. And so, like, he must have seen the future. But none of that stuff existed in the first century. Islam, Baha'i, the denominations, they didn't exist in the first century. And yet Paul says, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy. Verse 3, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which we have not accepted, you might well bear with him. And so how is it a controversy when we stand up and say, you know, there's more than one gospel in the Bible? Like, no, typically what I mean by that, typically is that there's more than one gospel message as God would have people preach in different revelations. But even in this verse here, this isn't even a true gospel. Like the Bible says there's false gospels. False preachings of Jesus. That's what the verse says. And when you stand up and say that today, it's like, what kind of a fundamentalist are you? You know? The Bible says, be careful of false teachings of Jesus and wrong gospels. Amen. And where are you going to find false teachings of Jesus and wrong gospels? Among the church of Satan? The atheists? It's among those preaching Jesus and gospels. That's it. Right? Look at church history. Well, it's all one monolithic faith. Really? Well, where's the wrong gospels then? Outside of Christianity. He says it's a Jesus being taught. Yeah. The Muslims didn't exist until the 7th century, folks. These are people preaching Jesus wrongly. Well, how do you get them right? Good thing we got a book. You see? So getting faith right, that's the story of history. The Bible, Titus 3, verse 9, he says, a heretic after second and third admonition, reject. Isn't that what he says? Heretics. Those who cause division from the truth. Whenever you talk about division and separation, you have to ask from what? Because there are very good things to separate from. Sin, for example, evil, wickedness, and error. Be good things to divide from. And that's what a heretic is one who divides from truth. Whenever people divide from truth, they're always uniting with something else. So be wary of people saying that you're causing division and I'm creating unity, because you need to find what we're uniting with. If you're uniting with error, you're dividing from truth. If you're uniting with people, you may be separating from God. Let God be true to every man a liar. Every man are liars, right? If they don't have the truth. And so when Paul says there's heretics from what? What are they dividing from? What he taught. That's what he's saying, is the scriptures. In Titus chapter 3, verse 9, in verse 10, used to be in my Bible somewhere here. There it is. Avoid foolish questions and genealogies. That's interesting, because God told Israel to maintain their genealogies, right? By tradition. If you still think somehow you're spiritual Israel, you might think that's important too. Genealogies. He says, avoid foolish questions of genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. You know how many arguments there have been, including the one in Acts 15 about arguments about the law? Right? He says, a man is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. He's not talking about people learning the truth there, by the way, folks. He's talking about those who would take a priority and authority over the word of God and teaching it. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Corinthian church, we've already seen had divisions in it. In chapter 11, verse 18, what does Paul say? First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. One good thing about heresies, he said, that's a hard thing to say. Well, the one good thing about heresies is that those who are holding to truth usually speak up to resist it. And so, you know, when things are going fine, then people hold the truth and you don't hear much about it. Then a heresy crops up and those who are faithful to the truth go, wrong. And the heretics go, why are you dividing from us? And you go, I'm not. You taught the wrong thing. Amen. I'm just speaking up about it. Amen. Right? That's what Paul's saying there in chapter 11, verse 18 and 19, is that there's divisions and heresies that have been created from the truth in the first century church. So historical Christianity, do you believe what historical Christianity taught? What did historical Christianity teach? And there's people in this whole field of study. And what they tend to do is there's all these church fathers, people in history, and they'll circle the ones that they like better, you know, because you have to refuse something because they contradict each other. Even in the Bible, the Corinthians and Galatians had different problems. Paul's trying to settle the divisions, to have them be united around truth based on what he's teaching. Okay? But there's no consensus in historical Christianity or the first century church. The consensus ought to be around God and his truth. Amen. That's not historically what's happened. So what should we expect from church history? People operating as people. People influenced and persuaded by the same things you're influenced and persuaded by. Distractions in their life. Money. Right? Apathy. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 11 and 12. Look what Paul says. Let such an one... Let such an one think this, that such as we are in the word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. What they're doing is comparing themselves with each other. That's exactly what church history argument does. Where are you in church history? Are you really curious about history, or are you trying to compare what I teach to other people in church history? Because you're doing the latter. You know what doesn't matter to me at all? How what I believe compares to what someone else believed in church history. Yeah. What matters to me is what I believe compared to what the Bible says.
Amen.
Right? That's what Paul says exactly. He says they're comparing themselves with each other, and that's where they're not wise. Because they're comparing him with other teachers, not caring what they taught. They're saying, well, this guy over here, he seems pretty important. Paul even makes the argument. He says, you think that if someone takes your money, that makes them important? Like, I'm paraphrasing Paul. Because they would do that. they would set themselves as an authority. Because they're authority, they would say, you know, I got to eat and got to live. So, you know, they give me money, and then they lord themselves over other people. Well, you got to do what I say now because I'm the authority, right? And Paul's going, this ain't right, right? This ain't grace. This is how the church should operate. And yet here's Paul, a weak man, infirmities in the flesh, by himself. He's always trying to be kind to the people he's ministering to. And so he's not really going to bring down the hammer. I mean, our teacher over here, he's real strict against sin and against people's wrong behavior. And what are you, Paul? You're saying it doesn't matter what you do. You're saved by grace. That was precisely the argument made against Paul. And they're saying, well, Paul, maybe you're just trying to get some esteem. Maybe you're just trying to get more pop. That's why you travel everywhere and you don't stick around for too long. You're trying to get name recognition. I mean, the argument against Paul was that he was doing it for ulterior motives. And 2 Corinthians is all about him saying, what are you guys talking about? I begot you in the gospel, and comparing me with other people with themselves is not a wise thing to do. You should compare what I'm saying with what God said, which is harder for Paul to say than you to say, right? He was the one writing scripture. You have a Bible, at least. Paul had to prove it by himself. That's why he says in the chapter, didn't you see the miracles performed among you, right? You and I can't do that. But people judge history. Well, are there miracles in your church? Well, this is a doctrinal issue, right? Does it comport with the Bible? Should be what you compare it with. What do we expect in church history? People comparing themselves with each other. And that's what we see. And error compounds error. Until it gets to a point where people can't stand it anymore who have the scripture and resist it to death. Literally. And that's what's happened. People die for standing for truth when the religious institution around them oppresses them so badly that they have to withstand it. Thus, you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, right? Yeah. And all throughout church history, people have died for standing for what is, I think, biblical truth as well, against what the majority of Christians were holding fast and saying, we need to kill these heretics. Yes. Not everyone in history is a heretic, but you read that that is a battle going on. People think church history should be a mirror that we reflect. We should believe what church history believes, right? But if that's a mirror, then it's a dingy, dirty mirror, folks, and it's broken. Let's draw a picture to get the idea here. Christ, all right, and for the sake of starting church history with the Apostle Paul here, we'll say he revealed here the church and the mystery, the fellowship of the mystery here through the Apostle Paul and the dispensation of grace. What God is doing in his will revealed through the Apostle Paul. Early church, right here. The Bible ends, now you have a book, which has battled against throughout history as well. And you have different things going on. Through history, we're over here. You got this thing going on. You got that thing going on. You got the Galatian church, the Ephesian church, churches you've never heard of. There's people in mountains. And this is what's happening. It would be great if we had a record like this so that when we look down through history, we can study the lines and say, look at how it all came and went back. Those guys departed. But that's not church history. This is what church history looks like. That's church history. Most of church history is in the dustbin. What we see is this. Oh, look, there's a green one, and a red one, and a black one, and one came after the other. And so maybe we can try to connect the dots a little bit here. Maybe that, I don't know. You know, that's what we're doing in church history. It's not a clear mirror. We have a complete Bible. When we say God has perfectly preserved his word, we mean we have the whole text. Every word. There's nothing missing. There's not 12 verses removed. There's not words changed to mean something else. They're right there. And we have it all the way through history. Amen. So we look at church history and it's broken because we don't have all the documents. We don't know what everyone believed in history. We only know what the winners believed. We only know what the popular believed. And even then, a lot of them are wiped out. We have fragments. What about the people like you who never had a footnote in history? We don't know what those masses believed at all. If church history is a mirror, it's a poor mirror. It's shattered through a glass, right? But we have this book. What we need to do is this book throughout history, everyone in history needs to align themselves with that book. That's what church history, that's what the benefit of history should be. And when we look back in history and we see that guy and that guy and that guy who does that, sure, we can rejoice in God. But it's a very bad pattern to try to find these people and pattern yourself after them. We have the ministry and doctrine of the apostle that Christ gave to establish the church. Amen. In that book. You say, it feels like I'm restarting a church. Well, Paul did too, you know. He started something. Christ told him to. Maybe that's why he's the pattern. History tells us what was. It does not tell us all that was. Bible history it's only Bible history. It's an infallible history. Church history after the Bible is totally fallible. It's men, literally men and their interpretations. This is infallible. And the history recorded in it is what God wants you to know of that history. It's interesting, when you study biblical history, even in the Old Testament, it leaves out major things that happened in human history. Like, some things are in there, but a lot of things are left out. You ever notice that? The Bible actually aligns with human history in the places where it mentions geography and kings and rulers. Amazingly, it does that. Another reason why you know the Bible is the Word of God. But the Bible emphasizes the small little nation in the Middle East, like right there, you know, and like the goings-on in that nation. It doesn't mention some major shifts in the human history except for kind of like in tertiary verses. That's because the Bible is what God wants you to know about history. People ask you, what about church history? Well, I've been reading about that in the Bible, you know, because this is what God wants me to know about it and how he wants me to view it. And when he tells me where and when the church began, how it began, it's going to change how I see people afterward following that pattern or not. So that's how I look at church history. Right? Because we're going to stand on God's word, rightly divide it. The Bible even tells us, Paul tells us what to expect in the future. Isn't that history? In 1 Timothy 4. Look at 1 Timothy 4. History is from the future from Paul, right? Between Bible, Paul, and us, that's what we call the history of the church. And Paul says something about the future from where he's at. He says, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Excuse me? You mean the church doesn't grow in greater unity? He says some shall depart from the faith. So, future from him. He says, there'll be departures. Now, whether he meant here, or here, or here, what do we expect looking at church history? A departure. Beware. Doesn't mean everybody's wrong, but you have to compare it to the scripture here. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, he says, the time will come. Isn't that future? He's telling Timothy what will happen after he dies. The time will come when they will love sound doctrine, and hold fast all through church history so you can look back at the early church fathers and say, that's what we need to believe too, and Didache. Yeah. No, he says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and it was happening in Paul's day. They shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables, legends, and stories. You ever hear the idea that Thomas went to India? Yeah. You know, it's nowhere in the Bible that he did. But maybe he did. Maybe he went to India. Okay, well, if you believe the legend that he went to India, you have to believe the same part of that legend that says he was miraculously transported back to Jerusalem to see Mary float to heaven and catch her girdle as she threw it down. How about that? Yeah. Oh, Thomas went to India. You're just quoting legends that are obviously fables. Whether he went or not is irrelevant. The Bible didn't seem to want to tell us that he needed to go there. But so when you make your argument, oh, no, Paul and Timothy made the same thing. Timothy went to Gentiles. How do you know? He went to India. How do you know that? Fables. Yes. Stick to the scripture. Yes. It tells you the story God wants you to know about early church history. And so you see that quite often, actually, where people will challenge the scriptural interpretation of mid-ex Paul and right division based on church history that's not Bible. So who you trust in, right? There's an authority issue here. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also in the last days. Last days, isn't that like Paul's here? Last days is future from Paul, probably. He's talking about future from Timothy, right? The last days. Good times are coming. Perilous times shall come. Well, how do you describe these perilous times? Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, Bible-believing, mid-acts, Paul, and sensationalists. Like, no, that's not the situation here. Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. If that's what happens in the last days, then why are you moaning and groaning that, you know, why doesn't the whole world know this? Well, it's like the Bible said that they wouldn't. Right. So thank God that you can understand it and can make other men see it. Some gratitude there. 2 Timothy chapter 1. A lot of these passages talking about future history is in 2 Timothy because Paul's leaving the stage here. And he says in verse 15 in chapter 1, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia, that's where Galatia was, by the way, be turned away from me, of whom are Hegelus and Hermogenes. He names some names there and says they're all turned away from me. How should we look at church history based on that knowledge? And if we're going to find something in the area of Asia, people will say, well, that's where Paul ministered. Yes, it is. And he said they turned away from me. So be careful. So, but we have a document from Asia, from Turkey, where Paul ministered. And it's from the second, really early, 350 AD. In the first century, Paul said they all turned away from him. Yes. So suspicious. I'll read it. I'll look at it. This is interesting. Interesting historical artifact here. Does it align with what Paul taught in the scripture? No? Oh, then it's wrong.
Amen.
You see, I'm not going to let it change what the Bible says. Because there's warnings here. Paul's warning Timothy, be careful those in Asia. They turned away from me. Because Timothy was operating there in Asia and in Ephesus. And he was operating there, and he was ministering among the people who were turned away from Paul. And Paul says, don't follow that, please. Beware of those who teach other doctrines. He said that to Timothy in his epistles. Chapter 4, verse 16, look what he says in 2 Timothy. It seems like in every chapter he's warning Timothy about this. Be careful of what will come to be history. Chapter 4, verse 16. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God it may not be laid to their charge. That sounds like church history right there. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. That sounds like something you ought to do. The Lord stands with you. If you stand with truth, you don't need church history. You need truth. You need God.
Amen.
And he stands with you. All right. So this is a perspective on church history that people don't often take. They tend to give too much authority to the people there. Our final authority is Jesus Christ and his book, right?
Amen.
All scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's what's profitable to make the man of God perfect, really first into all good works. The Lord has a history. Throughout the Bible, it records a lot of history, inspired history. And it's a history filled with martyrs and outcasts. Right? What makes you think 2,000 years here is going to be any different? Right? Isaiah in his day was such a minority. God had to tell him, make sure you take the book I'm giving you, Isaiah, and give it to your disciples to keep, because you're going to get kicked out of the land. It's going to be a whole mess. Okay. Remember Elijah? He fled the country. He said, I'm alone. God said, not really. There's 7,000. Which the world at that time is probably a little smaller than America as far as population. And so if we said, oh, there's about 7,000 people in America that are right diviners. Your responses are different. It's like, oh, great, that's more than what we have in Greentown. Or it's like, that's kind of small. Because, that 7,000 doesn't really make the handbook of denominations. It's like, that's a Bible study club. Doesn't make history. That's what God's working through. Back in Elijah's day, 7,000 remnant. That was God, God of the universe. How many people on earth with you, God? 7,000. All right. That's history for you. That's history of man. The book that God wrote has a history too.
Yes.
But as I said before, a book is harder to change than people's beliefs. And so even though the book's been attacked and changed and altered, it seems to stick around a little bit more than people's beliefs in multitude. Right? The Bible you hold in your hand has a history. You should know that. The 1611 first printing of the King James Bible had a mistake in it. Right? What? The King James had a mistake? Yeah, they changed Ruth from a she to a he. How's that for transgender? And then in a third printing of the King James, they took out the word not from thou shalt not commit adultery. Whoops. King James has no mistakes. Make sure you identify which one. Because some King James had problems. Right? God's book has a history. And it's those who are faithful to it who identify that and preserve it. Right? They say, we need to get that right because that's a mistake. Typo. They'll say, it's just one word. It's a problem. Fix it. Right? And so it's the Bible-believing Christians throughout history that have maintained the scripture. William Tyndale died getting the Bible in the hands of other people.
Yes.
Right? Many others have as well. Paul did not have a church history. He was a chosen vessel to establish the body of Christ. In fact, his arguments in Galatians and Romans were like, I know this is new, it was kept secret, but, Christ gave it to me. So how should we minister? Oh, don't worry, we've got 2,000 years of church history believing like we do. Or do we find ourselves in a situation where it seems like it's also kept secret from church history so that we're talking to our friends and neighbors, they have no clue what we're talking about. We're going, well, Christ said it in the Bible, and so I know it seems strange, and it was kept secret. I know you don't know it, but that's what Christ said, just like Paul did. Paul to lay a foundation. Well, it seems like we're still doing that as well, like uncovering it anyway, trying to recover that. So we're not looking to go back to the first century church because we have the book. We have the Bible. Romans 15:4 says things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And so we can learn from history. We should learn what not to do. Maybe we'll learn what to do if we have truth, not to make the same mistakes. We might learn where we came from, especially look at biblical history, you know, where the church began. Okay. We'll learn why and how in America, for example, we had religious freedom, though we do, learning history. How did that come to be? Because that's a rare thing in history. Or how did it become so that there's so many different denominations in America? You know, people have the question, why is there no? Well, there's a reason historically for that. And you can know what that is. Some of it good, some of it bad. So we can learn a lot from history. But when we go to the scriptures that God wrote, that's where we get the comfort and patience. That's where we know how God has been working based on what he said. Amen. And so to find your place in God's work, you're going to find your place among a faithful few. And so if you have a few faithful, if you are faithful to God, that's really all the comfort that you should need to have.
Amen.
It would be great if we had a church history book that validated everything you believed, but it would divert your authority, your trust from God's words to what men did.
Yes.
And God doesn't want that, right? So God knows what he's doing. Any questions, any comments about 2,000 years of church history? No? Yeah, Myra.